right. We're going to look to the Word of God, but first let's look to the Father. Father, we do thank you for being here. We thank you that we can look into your Word, and we ask as we look there that we look there with a clear mind to see that which you have for us, and we thank you for that. Amen. One of the things that a priest is, being a priest is, makes it so important, is access to God. And I can't stress enough to you how that's different from the Old Testament. When we come over to the New Testament, now every believer is a priest. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, we'll do a quick review and then we're going to get into some new material. But in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in the 14th verse, you have a verse that summarizes what we've been trying to present for the last several weeks. And I'm going to give you a little better translation than the King James. I'm reading from Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, we are having, that's in the present, we are having a great high priest that passed through in the past, with the results he's still there. Now the word into the heavens should be through. Keep your finger here with me and go back to the Ephesians, the 4th chapter. This is important in terms of Christ's high priestly ministry. Go back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 10th verse. This is talking about Christ, that he descended to the center of the earth in the realm of his humanity, his human soul and spirit. And then that's verse 10. He that descended, that's to the center of the earth. Remember he says back in Matthew that he'd be in this, like Jonah, he'd be in the center of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. He that descended is the same that ascended far above all the heavens, plural. So if you picture, which is a good idea to have something in your mind about what it's talking about with heavens here, if you picture that there are three heavens, the earth's atmosphere, and then you have the starry spaces, or what we would call the created universe, which they tell us is elliptical, and the third heaven being outside the universe, well, we'll put God's throne, is outside the universe in the north. Well, this verse says that when he ascended, he went far beyond this being the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, far beyond it. Now, what that says is, even in the realm of his humanity, he is greater than any spirit being, because spirit beings can't go beyond the third heaven. But he went far above it. And that was not only showing that he had lost none of his deity, although now he's resident in a human body. Over and now let's go back to Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 14th verse. Therefore, having been, that we are in the present, having a mega high priest that passed through, not into, through the heavens. That's significant. This is not a regular high priest. That proves he's equal to the Father. Jesus, keep reading, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And the fact that he did that allows us to base, to have the bases for having access to God. Let's go ahead and do this. Let's go back to Ephesians. I want to show you that this isn't just in a footnote in Scofield, but it's in the Bible. Back in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, you have a picture here in this context of Gentiles, which is where the church comes from now. And it talks about Gentiles, how they were afar off. Verse 13, now in Christ, you that were sometimes afar off. No Gentile, except there's a couple exceptions when I make these general rules, in the Old Testament had access to God. So Now, when it comes down in this passage to verse 18, it's talking about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, when you see the word access to God, you should always think priesthood. So verse 18, for through Him, who would the Him here be? Christ. So you have all three persons in this verse. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's exactly the order that it is. By the Holy Spirit, through the Son, into access of the Father. We can actually come there in our terms of our petitions and in terms of communication through Jesus Christ. He gives us the authority, the boldness, the confidence to do that. If you'll turn over, I believe it's in the third chapter in the 12th verse. So when you see the word or the concept of access to God, that's talking about being a priest. Over in Ephesians, the third chapter, there are more. This just picked a couple. Verse 12. In whom, and then in whom goes back to Christ Jesus, verse 11. In whom we have boldness. This word boldness has the idea of being able to speak in a free manner, that we have boldness. Let me stop there. I haven't gotten into prayer yet. We're going to get into it. But in the Christian life, in your mind, and I'm not telling you to be schizo, but in your mind, it should be like a conversation going on with the Father all day long. I'm talking to you, but there's a conversation. You never sign off. We'll get to that. In whom, verse 12, you have the ability to speak freely and access. Now, what would the access be to in this context, back in the previous chapter? To the Father by the Holy Spirit. With confidence, and we don't have to worry about it, through, now that by is a through, it's a dia, through the faith regarding Christ. So what gives you access to the Father? Faith in Jesus Christ. They have that over in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. The word way there has to do with road. You want the road to heaven? You want the road to access to Jesus, to the Father? You have to go through Jesus Christ. So that's the review of what a priesthood and how the importance of a priesthood. Now, if you go to Revelation, the first chapter, you have this over in the fourth, or you have this over in the fifth chapter too, but it's mistranslated. Revelation, the first chapter and the sixth verse. Now, the protocol is I give this to you in new hands. We have a hierarchy here. Revelation, the first chapter and the sixth verse. And hath made us, now if you, and I don't make any money if you buy a Scofield Bible. But if you have a Scofield Bible, right by the Kings there, you have a little letter, which is the letter I. And then you look over, and teaching you how to use your Bible. Then you look over in the middle, it says Kingdom Priest. It should be Kingdom of Priests. So let's go back to verse 6. And have made us, talking to Christians, first verse of the chapter, kingdom of priests unto the Father. There you have your order. The order is always there. I was talking to somebody recently, and they went to a church because there was some kind of meeting there. And they were thrilled that the pastor at this other kind of congregation was praying to the right person. Which is not always the case in most churches. But in every verse that I've pointed out, the access is to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And isn't that kind of neat how they all harmonize? So we're a kingdom of priests unto God the Father. So we service God the Father. That's our previous priestly ministry, to whom is manifest power into the age from the ages. You have it over in the fifth chapter. I looked this up too. They translate this a little wrong. I would translate it the same way over in the fifth chapter in the sixth verse, or excuse me, fifth chapter in the tenth verse of the book of Revelation. And hath made us into our God kingly priest is how I translate that there. Kingly priest, we shall reign over the earth. And so that's an important distinction between Old Testament and New Testament priesthood. Old Testament, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. They actually had to be a part of the tribe of Levi. They had to come from Aaron. And even those were only were only the males between 30 and 33 they serviced for the priestly ministry. The high priest could be older, and they could not have any defects in their body. If they had, you know, any kind of physical problems, they couldn't be a priest. That's not true in the New Testament. New Testament, now that brings us over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. In the New Testament, that gives us meaning to verse 9, the second chapter in the verse 9. But you, now you have the word generation. I'm in 1 Peter 2:9. You got to see this. But you are an elect or chosen race. Now, we have multiple ways of coming at this. We can go over to 1 Corinthians where they're neither Jew, Gentile, or Jew, Gentile, and church. There are now three races. People don't get this because of the anthropology. When I was growing up, they counted races different than they do now. So that's just a man construct of man. This is what is important. From God's point of view, when you read the Old Testament, there are only two races: Jew and not Jew. Jew that goes back to Ishmael, not him, but that goes back to Jacob. In the New Testament, there are three races: Jews, non-Jews, and the Church of God. That's here. So the word generation should be race. And then 1 Peter 2:9, you are an elect race, a royal. The word royal has the idea of kingly, a kingly priesthood, a holy. Now this is important. The word holy is, there's a song, holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? Holy means set apart. God is holy because he's set apart to himself. When we're holy all the time positionally in Christ, but when we act holy down here, we're ceremonially clean and we're set apart to the Father. So this priesthood is set apart from the world, from everything else. It's set apart to God. Keep going. A royal or a kingly priesthood, a holy. Now you see the word nation? If you were one of the readers, now I'm teaching you hermeneutic here. If you were one of the readers reading this 2,000 years ago, here's how you would read this. You are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a set apart heathen. So God can take what the Jews in the Old Testament considered heathen and make them a new race, a set apart race. Now you have in the King James a peculiar people. It should be a private possessed people, that you should show forth the praises. We're going to get into praises, one of the sacrifices. We're going to start the sacrifices today. Of him, that would be the Holy Spirit, that called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. So what we have here is that this priesthood is a different priesthood. Now we take that and go back to verse 5. This is review, but we're doing it quickly. Verse 5 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. You are living stones. Now I got to go back and not kind of amend what I said last week because I wasn't real clear, but I'll try and be clear this week. Let's get verse 5. You are living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house. The word spiritual here, I think, means an intangible house. But we're going to see that the word spiritual is going to mean something different later in the verse. Into a holy priesthood, so that's still a process, to offer up spiritual. Now here, I think this has the idea of that these are initiated or generated primarily by the Holy Spirit through our human spirit. Which, you get to use the same word two different ways. Okay, I got another one for you. My Webster dictionary is dangerous. Remember I told you the word of in English has 14 different meanings? I got another one. You know, I look up all these fancy words. Top, T-O-P. You know how many meanings T-O-P has in English? You put a number in your head, just guess. 42. Maybe 44. High, you old top, top of the table, spin atop. There's 44 different ways to use. So it's okay to use the same word in the same verse different ways because it means different things. So I would take the spiritual house to be a house that's not touchable or tangible, intangible, but the spiritual sacrifices are those which come at the initiation of the Holy Spirit. And we can't do that just in this verse. We do that by putting all kinds of verses together. None of these verses sit or stand alone. They are all interwoven with each other conception. That's why if somebody... Why are you so nitpicky sometimes? Well, you know, if somebody has their theology in one area, I have not yet met the person who is very messed up in one area of theology where it didn't show up in some other area. They're like grapes. They're a bunch. If you got one rotten, they all get rotten. It's that old thing. If you put a rotten apple in a barrel of apples, the good apples don't make the rotten apple better. Rather, it's always true. Always true. So let's go back with verse 5 to hit the last part of it. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now remember the word sacrifice and offering are the same thing. Sacrifice has a connotation in English and in our society that you're giving more or I sacrifice myself for my kids. Most mothers can genuinely say that, but I probably can, I don't know. But it's not that is not the idea in Scripture. The idea in Scripture of sacrifice is that you're offering something to God. Not necessarily offering more than you need, but offering exactly what you should offer. So get that idea of sacrifice. I gave my rent money. No, that's not what it means here. It means just something that's offered to God. And the important part is the last part. That's acceptable to God. Now, if you mark in your Bible, which person of Godhead would that be? Well, God the Father. I've been reading that. Now, watch the last of verse. Through, not by, it's via, through Jesus Christ. So you have two persons of the Godhead. Now, what does that verse mean? That my offering is directed towards the Father, but I have access to the Father through the Son, because He's the high priest. And apparently both He and the Holy Spirit take what we do, clean it up, so to speak, or make it more presentable and then it's given to the Father pictorially. So you have here the concept of spiritual sacrifices. Now we're going to start looking at these spiritual offerings that we can give, and if you'll turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, we'll look at the first one today. Romans, the 12th chapter, and we want to look at the first verse. I don't want to get bogged down with grammar, but trust me, when I tell you I spend some time with Greek grammars, I have a Summers and a Dana and Manny right on my desk, and I have Players and Green's lexicons right there. And I always check to make sure, did I remember? And so what I'm going to tell you is completely consistent with the original language, and I'll try and make it as careful as I can. Now, the reason I'm doing this is I have heard it taught, and I usually don't do this, but I'm going to do it today for contrast. I usually don't try to tell you how something's taught wrong unless it's prevalent in Christian circles. Because a lot of times, let me give you an example of why I don't do it. One time I got up, and this was years, maybe 30 years ago, and I was just teaching, and I knew I made a mistake, but I was just enthralled with myself or whatever, and I kept on going. And I said, maybe I'll correct it. I should have gone back and corrected. You know how your mouth says stuff you don't need. Afterwards, a woman comes up to me. Oh, I was so blessed by it. And she repeated my mistake. So sometimes when you say something wrong, that's all people remember. So I'm telling you, don't remember what I'm telling you, except as a negative example. So in the 12th chapter, the first verse of Romans, I have heard it taught, and this is wrong, because I'm going to show you why it's wrong. You can prove to yourself even in English. People say this is something you do once and for all. Okay, if you dedicate your body once and for all as a Christian, the grammar doesn't support that. But one page on the grammar might, but if you turn the page, it's on the left-hand side, three-quarters of the way down, then it won't. So you have to reconcile both. If I went to youth camp, they used to do this in the South, and you'd be sitting around in a fire and everybody did it, and you throw a twig in the fire, in the campfire, say, this represents the fact that I'm going to burn out for Jesus or whatever silly thing they say, and I'm going to dedicate my life to Christ. Okay, and then 2 weeks later, you sin. Did you really, once and for all, dedicate your body? No. So this cannot. Now I'll give you a second proof. Go down to verse 2. In the original language, you have what's called an imperative with an ume. And an imperative with an ume means to stop. And if you've been following and ever heard somebody that knows their language, read verse 2, you've heard them start with the word, stop being conformed to this age, it should read. We'll come back to that in morning service, Lord willing. So if you're stopping being conformed to this age, would the dedication, so to speak, it's not what it is, back in verse 1 be a once and for all thing? No. Now, if you go back to verse 1, I'm going to give you the word so you'll know it in case somebody ever asks you. It's an aorist infinitive. It's an ingressive aorist infinitive, which means begin. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 1 and translate. All that gives you the proof that I know what I'm talking about when I translate verse 1. I exhort you, therefore, brethren, other Christians, by the mercies of God the Father, we always want to interpret our persons, that you present. This word present makes make available. Put at the disposal. Yield, it's translated sometimes, but it means at the disposal, your bodies, a living sacrifice, set apart. That is, now, whenever you, from a human point of view, this is human, not God, deity. From a human point of view, when you says, be ye holy, because I am holy, what it's saying is, be ceremonially clean and set apart to the Father. If you have sin in your life, or if I have sin in my life, I'm not ceremonially clean, and at that point, I'm not practically holy in a practical sense down here. I am always up there. Sacrifice in the middle of the verse, holy, well-pleasing unto God the Father, which is your logical, this is the same word translated word over in Peter, logical service. Now we want to go back and think, okay, in the Old Testament, I read some of them to you, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest came in and killed a bullock. Slaughtered him. Blood on the altar, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, went back out. If he's still alive, that meant he and his family would live another year. Went out of the temple, or went out of the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, out of the tent. A goat. Took the blood in, collected the blood, sprinkled it up, went into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Those were blood. That blood covered the sins of both the priest and the nation Israel for a year. If he came out alive, that meant God accepted the sacrifice and the nation would prosper or would continue for another year. There were other sacrifices. Not all of which are blood, but a good portion of them were blood. I showed you two. There was a wave offering and there was a meal offering of flour. But what they did with the meal offering of flour is they put it on the brazen altar and they burned it. Now look at what it says here about our body. It doesn't say we sacrifice in this. So this is why the word sacrifice has to be conceptually thought of as offering. Because in the Old Testament, sacrifice had the idea, and the verb comes across as splitting a throat. And there was a special way, you know, the Jews, they figured out a special way to do it, which you probably had to have their finger up or something. But it says here, a living body. Well, that contradicts any concept of a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Even the meal offering had to be burnt. Living body. This is a new concept. We can't go back to the Old Testament to figure out what he means here. We have to get our meaning from the Pauline and later epistles that describe what this means. Now, Paul does a good job, and we're going to look at it describing. We're going to come back to 12. But we're going to look at the context of Romans. And if you look back at Romans 6, verse 6, we're going to do a run at what and show you what it means to present your body. Why is that important? Before we look at some verses, remember some things. One is that as a human being, let's see, we're going to have to, in the interim, we'll erase the board. We're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. It is only in the realm of our spirit that we're presently saved. 1 Peter 8, and we'll talk about that probably in the morning service. Or maybe today, this morning. So in the realm of our spirit is where we are glued to the divine essence, or the divine essence is glued to us. So our body isn't saved, and our soul isn't saved. Now what I'm going to show you is that in our body is where the sin nature or the propensity to sin dwells. And we're going to get this from Scripture, and so we're going to see it. Now, the reason we have a sin nature. The sin nature is not a thing. I've talked to people that are supposed to know a lot of theology and they don't understand this. Let's see if you can get it. The sin nature isn't something that, oh Dan, I think I'll operate on you and find your sin nature. It's not a thing. The sin nature is the propensity of a person operating with an unsaved body and an unsaved soul, particularly in the realm of emotion, doing what they want versus what God wants. Putting oneself above God. Acting as the term, the definition of sin in the New Testament in 1 John is acting as though God has no restraints. Now it's called a nature over in Ephesians 2:3. fact, let's go ahead and do that. Keep your finger in Romans 6. I remember we're there. And let's go to Ephesians. I had a guy in Northern California call, and we talked for about an hour. No, I just can't call. Why do you call it the same nature? Okay, Ephesians 2. Verse 3. In whom also we all had our routine manner of life in times past in the lusts from the flesh, fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature. You see the word nature? What does that describe? Fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh. So if nature and flesh here are nature's modifying flesh, does it seem like a stretch to call it a sin nature? That's what the verse calls it. So this guy, I don't see how you got it. Are you better than God? Are you better than Ephesians 2:2? Because Ephesians 2:2 says that when you fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you are by nature. So it's a sin nature. Okay, now back to Romans 6. I just did that in case you run into somebody like that. Why do you call it the sin nature? Well, I call it the sin nature because Scripture does. Back in Romans 6, looking at verse 6. Now, I'm not going to spend time on the old man. I'm just going to tell you that's the position in Adam. So I'm reading Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old position in Adam was, not is, was crucified with him, that the body of the sin. Now we're going to get into what that means. Now, how does the soul get saved, and how do we get rid of our sin nature at the rapture? Put the answer in your head and then I'll give it to you. The reason I do that way I'm teaching everyone. When she should know that if you got one smart alecky in the class that yells out all their answers, you're only teaching him. You're not teaching the whole rest of the class. So I came up with, in my little old brain about this big, I came up with the idea, well, we don't let anybody answer. We just make everybody put the answer in their head. Okay. So, if the soul is unsaved because you have false emotions, false perception, you have awareness, because it's in a body that's imperfect, when the body is glorified and made perfect and becomes immortal and incorruptible, the weakness of the soul is no longer there. Right? What does the soul do? Preserve your life. Make you feel good. Well, if you have a body that doesn't respond to feelings, responds to rationale, a body emanating things of the spirit, human spirit, and the soul is governed completely correctly because the body no longer is misguiding it, then the sin nature disappears because that dynamic has changed. You see what I'm saying? So it is a dynamic between three things. The person, the failing body, the incomplete, corruptible body, and the soul. When the body is glorified, when we at the rapture, our soul will then be saved and we'll no longer have a sin nature. You'll need that for what we're doing right here. Okay, back to verse 6 or the 6th chapter of Romans. Knowing this, that our old man was in the past crucified with Christ, that the body of the sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not be a slave to sin. So it's talking about the fact that the body is connected to our sin nature. Why is this important? Because when we get over to the 12th chapter and we present our body, we have already had to render the sin nature inoperative or we can't present it. So at summer camp with the, I don't remember. I remember we went up to Oklahoma on a, you know, the whole church, and I remember the campfire and throwing stuff in there. I wasn't ready to do that, and it wasn't a once for all thing. So now let's keep going down in this context. Go to verse 12. What we're doing is connecting body and sin nature. Verse 12. Stop letting the sin. Now, I want to tell you, in this context, in this passage, particularly verses chapters 6 and 7, when you have an article in front of Harmatia, it's talking about the sin. It's talking about the specific sin nature. There's a difference between an act of sin and the propensity to sin. This is the propensity that every human being is conceived with. Verse 12. Stop letting the sin nature reign as king in your diable body. That's what mortal means. That you should obey the lust thereof. Where is the sin nature? What's it connected to in this verse? I gave it to you earlier. It's connected to the fact that this body is mortal. What does that mean? If I had an immortal body, or when I have it, it'd be a better term, a better language, then there'll no longer be a sin nature. Okay, let's go down in this context where we were at verse 12. Let's go over to chapter 7, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20. What I'm showing you is the sin nature lives in a body. Then I'm going to show you that your body is either going to be slave to the sin nature or slave to God. There's no in between. Okay, verse 27 chapter. Now, if I do what I would not, it's talking about his two natures, it is no more I that do it. In other words, his sin nature is being influenced by two different natures. Then the last part, but this is the sin nature that has a home in me, that dwells in me, it has a home in me. Where does the sin nature have a home? In you. Go down in the passage, if you will, down to verse 24. O wretched man I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why is he upset at his body here? Because that's where the sin nature is. Now let's do one more thing, and then I think we're we've got to do two more things. Let's go back to the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter. Now what I'm going to do now, what I did is develop the fact that you have the sin nature dwells in your body. Oh, let's do something else first. Let's go in a different order. Now I'm going to show you that the Holy Spirit dwells in your body. And then I'm going to show you that one of the two are winning all the time. Okay, let's go over to first. I don't think I have this in your order in your notes. Let's go over to the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, you got to understand two concepts to understand what we're going to do here. Singular means one. Plural means more than one. Now watch how I read this when I read this. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he, now that's singular. So let's do it. I'm going to do a long version of this. But the individual Christian that is glued firmly unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. So that's where this glue comes in the realm of our human spirit. So in that realm, in this area, our human spirit, that's where we get the participate in the divine nature, the mind of God, of Christ. That's where we get the eternal life. It's right in there where we're glued. Glued, verse 17, is one quality of spirit. Now he says, flee fornication. By the way, just as an aside, what do we do to the attacks of the flesh? Reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature. Now what's he telling him to do here? Flee. What is fleeing? Separate. So it's a physical picture of getting away and separating from attacks or lusts of the flesh. Flee fornication. Every sin that an individual crafts is exterior, not without, exterior to the body. Now there's a distinction you need to know. The sin act is outside the body. The sin nature is inside the body. But watch, but he that commits fornication sins because of, not against, because of his own body. What? Now watch the singular and plural here. What, know you not that your individual body is the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit, which is in you all? That's individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every individual Christian. Now, a lot of people, keep your finger here and go back to the third chapter. They try to get it in the third chapter, but you don't have it in the third chapter. In the third chapter, you have when the congregation of Christians are together, that there's another way that the Holy Spirit is in, with meeting or, well, let's just read it. Third chapter. You watch the singular, it's all plural here. Verse 16. Know you not that you all, plural, are the temple of God? That's the Holy of Holies. And that the Spirit dwells in you all. You can't get Spirit indwelling in every individual in this verse. But you can get it over in the sixth chapter. Do you see the distinction? In the third chapter, it's saying that there's something special about Christians when they meet together. In fact, it's so special, if one individual Christian messes it up, God's going to take it out on him. And he threatens death. That's that guy in the fifth chapter, by the way, probably. So when we get down to the sixth chapter, it's talking about the verse 19, what, know you not that your individual body is the holy holies of the Holy Spirit and is in you all? You see the switch in number. What you have from God and you are not your own. So there you have individual indwelling. You also have it in the 8th chapter of Romans, but I wanted to show it to you over there. Now let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter. Verse 16. Don't you intellectually know, Romans 6:16, that to whom you present, this is our same word, make available, yield yourself. Now it's talking about the person. The servants, the slaves to obey. His slaves you are to whom you obey. Now watch what it says. Whether you, and the concept is whether you obey the sin nature, which to a Christian, if you're always going to do that, it threatens physical death. This is one of the places. Or if you obey the Holy Spirit, results in righteousness. So here we have it. This is going to be important when we get over the 12th chapter. As a Christian, an unsaved person only has one nature. Some of them have good natures, some of them don't. All of them are condemned. When we're saved, we get another nature, another propensity, another desirous will. And this verse I just read you says, you're either going to do one or the other. And when you do it, you're a slave. Now, when you do what God wants, you have to become a voluntary slave. That's what chapter 12, verse 1 is talking about. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit is going to make you a slave. It doesn't say that this is something that is forced on you. Let's go back to chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech, or I exhort you, and that would be all of them, you all, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that would be the Father, that you make available your bodies a living sacrifice. Now keep your finger here and go back to the 6th chapter and the 12th verse. How do I make my body a living sacrifice to God? Well, the 12th chapter, 6th chapter and the 11th verse gives us a clue. Likewise, reckon yourself on one hand to be dead. Now, dead means separated. But keep your thought of dead and remember back in verse 6, it says that our body was crucified with Christ in our thinking. Reckon means I can't reckon you're the way it's used here. I can't reckon you're here because you're here. Reckon means count something that isn't. God wouldn't have to count us as righteous if we were actually completely righteous. Got it? You count something that, well, there's the definitions right in this, in chapter 4. God counts something that isn't as though it is. So if are we really dead to the sin nature? No, but we count it as so. Okay, now, but if you stop there in the verse, you got issues. Literally. Likewise, count as so, something that isn't, on one hand, yourselves, the person, to be dead under the sin nature. But on the other hand, alive unto God. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's go back over to 12:1. Living sacrifice. This is not a decision that a Christian makes and says, oh, I just loves Jesus. I'm going to sing that song. Jesus loves me and I love him. That's not what it is. Do you see the word living? Action. So what I'm saying is, for a Christian to present their body to the Father, they have to have already pretty much had an ability to overcome the flesh. Otherwise, the flesh is controlling the body. Isn't that what I just proved for the last 40 minutes? What controls your body where the sin nature resides? Either your sin nature or the Holy Spirit. Now, except when I'm asleep, and this is true of you too, one of the two are precipitating my actions. Except there's exceptions, routine, when I'm brushing my teeth, that's neither here nor there. And I hate those electric ones. They rattle my brain more than it already is. Okay. But what I'm saying is that Romans 12:1 is a Christian that, and you've heard this from me since I came here, is a Christian that determines to please God the Father. And what does it say at the last part of the verse? If I, as a Christian, have make the determination, now I'm going to slip up and I got to go back and revisit that all the time, but what does it say? Now I'm going to retranslate that last word. It's your logical priestly service. And we know from other places it's an acceptable sacrifice. So we tried to show you that this is something that every Christian should do. Not every Christian does do. This is an actual commitment. Not to, God, you can have my body and throw the stick in the fire. I don't know, have any of you people been to those kind of places? Okay, so I'm not twisting my dick to here. It's a commitment to live a lifestyle to please the Father. And when we're pleasing the Father, we're no longer pleasing what? The sin nature. And it's not going to be perfect. We don't believe in sinless perfection. Every one of us is going to sin. I've read 1 John 1:8 and 1:10. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. If we say we have not committed sin acts, the truth is not in us. But we can have this overall commitment. It's not just fuzzy feeling. It's doing, living sacrifice. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us provisions to please you. And we'd ask that we continue that quest. Amen.